May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit and our hearts, our minds, to receive your word to each of us today that will be right for us and help us on the journey of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I haven't said hello to all those who are online, by the way. So hello to all those online in our service as well. You're very welcome, whether you're watching this live or later on. Also to those of you who, this may be the first time you've been in this church, not only for a very long time, but perhaps for a service ever. So we want to kind of welcome you as well to this time together. And it is important just to take a moment, isn't it? And just take a look around you and see, just to be together, what that looks like in this space. To see the motley crew that you are, as I see you, where it's a mixture of like, yikes, and joy. No, I'm cheesy. So it's really wonderful that we're all able to gather together today. I've changed the readings today because the more I was reflecting on the themes around recent weeks, the more I wanted to kind of reposition some of where we might be with St. Paul as a way into how we might be in the world going forward. You see, St. Paul is somebody who is a bit, like we would say back home, we would say a bit of a Marmite, a Marmite character. Hands up if you love Marmite. And hands up if you hate Marmite. And that's pretty much it. So you either love it or you hate it. It could be any of the other sorts of things. And St. Paul is one of those people that people either love or can't stand the sight of, if I can put it like that. And so I want to rehabilitate Paul a little bit today, but not entirely. But I do think there is a way into considering the themes that we are focused on, using Paul as an example of how we might live. So that's why I've taken the readings that are from the conversion of Paul, which is in January, and put them in here today, just to kind of make the point. So for those of you wondering, the collect is for Peter and Paul because their martyrdom is celebrated during the week, last week, and so they are always kind of put together. And it's also kind of a special time for many people. If you're in church life, you'll see lots of ordination photographs zooming around social media right now as people remember their ordinations. And like yesterday I think was 15 years I was ordained a deacon in Portsmouth Cathedral, and then next year will be 15 years a priest, because that's how that works. So anyway, it's a kind of a time, a significant time. But the life and story of Paul, I think, can be helpful for us today. So whatever your attitude and your prejudices are towards Paul, which I can understand, suspend them for a moment, and let's look at the story of Paul. I find the reading from Galatians to be the most helpful summary of his history, because many of us don't know the chronology around Paul. You've heard of, I'm sure, the road to Damascus, this moment of this sudden encounter with Jesus and what comes from that, but perhaps not what happens thereafter. So I want to begin by that. As Paul says in this letter to the Galatian church, he talks about his story. And he starts by saying, I was the elite student. I was top of my class. I was the school SWAT. I was the one who kind of rose to the top of the system, and basically I beat everybody else in my class. He says it in a nicer way than that, but that's essentially what happened here. He said it like this: I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. The bit before that is interesting. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. You see, the path that he was on, seeking to follow God and to be faithful to God as he understood it, led him to violence. Led him to persecuting the church And he literally would chase after a Christian, so he knew they were coming. He would chase after them through foreign cities to find them, to root them out, to arrest them, and to bring them back for trial. And he approved of the execution of Stephen. He was the one who held everybody's coats while they stoned him. And so we have that sort of background to all of this. So he was somebody who was, he had violence in his heart. And he was a ruthless and zealous pursuer of the traditions of his ancestors as he understood them. The traditions that were handed down generation to generation to generation over hundreds and hundreds of years. And he looked down on other traditions within Judaism. Judaism was not monochrome, it was not monolithic, it had different strands, different aspects where people believed different things. It's a bit like the church today. Do you believe in adult baptism only, or do you believe in other forms of baptism? Where do you stand on all sorts of things? And there are different views and understandings around those. And so we have this kind of story begins with a guy who becomes intellectually arrogant and violent. He felt he was right, and he felt that justified using violence to achieve his ends. Can anybody make a connection with where that's going? So sure of the faith that's been handed down as we've understood it from generation to generation, and knowing that we need to violently oppress anybody and root out anybody who thinks differently to that, is pretty much the story that we find in relation to the treatment of indigenous Inuit and Métis people on these lands. It is an arrogance that comes from that. And it's something which also, when I think about these things, when I think about this orange color, I also think about my own homeland. We are fast approaching the 12th of July. For those of you who do not know anything about that, the 12th of July is the Orange Day parades in Northern Ireland, but also in, I know, Eastern Canada as well, it is remembered. I also am a settler. My family is neither one thing nor the other. In Ireland, if you talk to Irish people, they wouldn't really consider me to be Irish. After all, my family have only been there for 400 years, so they're new. So that's just one thing. So they're blow-ins. You know, you have to be at least 1,000 years before you really get any credibility. So so you have that sort of thing going on, where I am a settler people. My stock, my ancestors, were brought over in bulk, if you like, to subjugate the people of Ireland. My family were not the soldiers, my family were the peasants. So my family were there to farm the land and to have small holdings. But they were that wave from Scotland. There were vast numbers of people brought over and were planted. At the end of our farm is a castle, a very famous castle. And it is one that they had to be dotted around the coastline to demonstrate the power and authority that came. So it was the Scottish folk from the north, and for those who don't know, my family surname is Scottish, and when I come here and I heard yesterday the name Renfrew, and I went, ooh, that is actually where my family come from in Scotland, Renfrewshire, which is near Glasgow. So I am very aware that my people, my ancestors, were brought in to subjugate, to remove the rights and privileges of the ordinary people who were there long before we were, to kick them off their lands, and to move them into the margins. Does that sound familiar to what has happened in the lands here too? There is something that we need to get a hold of. It is this determination. We think we are right. In fact, we would say we are right, and therefore we have every right then to impose our will on others. It is the language of violence. It is the language of colonization. And I think that's what we find here in Paul. Paul was a violent man. He was able to justify his violence for religious reasons. But nonetheless, he was violent. He ripped apart families. He encouraged people to tell on their other family members. This echoes some of what Jesus also anticipated as well. Division and to the other people. So we have this going on, this arrogance, and then we find that he has to enter into a period, what we would call today, of deconstruction. Now, for those of you who don't know what deconstruction looks like, it is when we take our established worldview and we dismantle it all or in part because it no longer works. And I ask that of you because many of you will be familiar with this too. Many of you will know what I mean if I say that what you cherished to be right years ago, you're now ashamed that you were associated with before. We have had to enter into a period of deconstruction in order to find life. And this is so important, friends. This is a work of God. This is not, for me, a work against God. So this deconstruction that we find here is that when we have the road to Damascus, I'm not even touching on that, it was just a very significant account where he encountered God, boom, and then he's taken away. But where do we go after this? He then said, "But I went away at once into Arabia." Did you know that? That he didn't zoom back to the early church or become an apostle straight away. No. He stayed in Arabia. Was Arabia Christian? No, it wasn't. He entered into a place where he was unfamiliar territory for him. It was a desert experience, a time when he could take away some of what he had thought and learned, and it took time. And afterwards, he returned to Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. It is not of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you know, it's not the capital that you think of. And then, here we go, then after 3 years, then he goes to Jerusalem. This is a time, we can only speculate, but I love speculating, don't you? What happened in those 3 years? I honestly think that God did a work of sort of deconstructing some of those cherished traditions and values that he had held onto for so long. And in a place of humility, had to rebuild on a very different foundation. That is Paul's story of deconstruction. And then, funnily enough, the early church wasn't so quick to embrace him. They were a little bit scared, a little bit, you know, anxious, but by and by, they were able to do that. Now, if you look behind me at the picture, which is, of course, this altar window is of St. Paul, you might also notice the temples that surround him and the different colors of people behind him as well. And it speaks to the fact that Paul always felt his call was to go where the gospel had not been proclaimed before. He wanted to go where there was lots of different religions and faiths going on. He wanted to be able to navigate within that. And he didn't impose his will on those cities and communities. Indeed, what he sought to do was to cultivate beloved communities that embodied the gospel of grace, and that in the way in which they lived their lives, they attracted other people. It was not to force himself on others. Instead, it was about developing a community of love and grace and wholeness. And as that community learned and relearned and deconstructed and found new ways of being about God, so they found life in all of its abundance, just as Jesus promised. Was that easy? No, it was not. Was that costly? Yes, it was. Because the minute you start to challenge the powers and the principalities that are currently in place, are they going to say, "Sure, you go ahead and take my power, give it to other people. Sure, take my money and give it to other people. Sure, take my political power and give it to other people." What do you think? No. People who have power, money, resources, tend to want to hang on to it for some reason. And so the church encountered resistance. The Spirit of God was moving. It was dividing families and communities. And we've seen that in our own days too. In the UK, I may as well use a safe example. I'll use a UK example because I think you all know of it. If I said the words Brexit, you probably know that that divided the country up and down, families, all sorts of different ways as well. And that's important to be aware of. We can be divided even in communities and families. And so the invitation here is to accept that you will encounter trouble, but that you trust that God is working ahead of you already. And the truth is, if we are to challenge the powers and principalities, if we are to change our language, if we are to reconsider our own cherished ancestral traditions and think, are these oppressing people? Are these excluding people? Are these diminishing people? Do we sound like we're sneering and looking down on the other? Because if it is, chances are we need to reconsider where we are. Because the gospel invites us into radical Christian love. It is not that we don't have our beliefs. I hold my beliefs passionately. But it is that love of God that means that increasingly, I hope, God willing, that I no longer need to be as judgmental as I was in the past. That I no longer need to let the pain and the suffering of the past hold me for the future. That we can let go of the pain that some of you have felt from the church. The church has been complicit in so many horrible things. And the tragedy is we still are in ways we still are totally unaware of. So the invitation that we have as we go forward is that as we come back together as a community in person and online, that we do so better than before. More humbler, more willing to listen to the other, more willing to think, is this helping other people? And look through the lens that they've got. Have we got barriers that are too high for folk to be able to come in and encounter the love of God? Do we need to lower things so the barrier is more accessible? How do we need to deconstruct so that we can build on a more faithful gospel? I was brought up to believe that I was right, not me personally, but my tribe, and that the others were wrong. And the more I listened to my family back home, and it happened to me last week when, I was speaking to a very close family member, and he talked in sectarian terms. He said, oh, that's such and such for you. Oh, they're bleeding the country dry. So I said to him, well, do you think that might be true the other way around? Well, maybe, but they're definitely doing it. And I said, well, that may be true, but don't you think it could be the other way around too? Don't you think they could be saying the same stories that you are? And the silence at the other end, because said individual will never say sorry and never accept he's wrong, because that's just how he is. But the truth is, we do get it wrong. We do need to say sorry. We do need to acknowledge when we mess up. That is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who want to journey with him, to grow in their understanding and fullness. And so as a church, I hope that you'll engage with the resources we will make available to help us to learn and to unlearn things so we can learn new things. And as a result of that, we are transformed and we transform the understanding of church in the world around us. Friends, there is a lot of anger towards the church, rightly so. But people also need to know that there is a God who loves them, needs to know that there is hope in the world, and needs to know that there is community in the world. It's for us then to play our part in embracing the gospel of grace, mercy, and love, just as Paul did. It'll be for me to talk another day about some of Paul's more challenging verses, but I would argue now that his overall argument was one of inclusion. And I include women in that, by the way. I think that there's more there than we perhaps understand. So whether you are on the margins, whether you are a believer or not, whether you are from whatever background or culture you come from, if you have felt excluded, if you have felt diminished, first of all, I want to acknowledge that and to say that I'm sorry for the pain that you have been caused. But secondly, join with us as we discover together what the new gospel, what rediscovering what the gospel of grace really looks like in this day and this age. Amen. I'm going to take a moment while Greg's going to play, and it's an opportunity for you just to kind of ponder what God might be saying to you today.